Now, I've got a question for you. Will I see you in heaven? The children that I work with, sometimes we sing little choruses with them, and there's one I really like. It says, it's a grand thing to be saved. It's a grand thing to be saved. And to know it too, and to show it too, it's a grand thing to be saved. And that's what these meetings are all about. We want to be as simple as we can. And you might say, well, Bruce, what right do you have to stand in front of us and tell us how to be saved? What right do you have to stand in front of us and to act as an authority when it comes to eternal matters? And I can only tell you that the only authority I have is found in a book that I have fallen in love with, and it's called the Bible. And the reason I preach this book is because this book assures me that if I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I get to go to heaven. Back in 1963, 37 years ago, I was alone by myself in my room. President Kennedy had just been assassinated. The country was struggling. I didn't know that I was saved. I knew the Bible said I needed to be saved. I had thought about it. I had struggled with it all weekend. I was at the University of Iowa in Iowa City, one of the darkest places on earth. I know you're supposed to get light in a university town, but when it comes to spiritual things, a university town is often very dark. I wasn't getting any help from the university on my spiritual problems, and I had been raised knowing I needed to be saved, and I couldn't say I was. And after President Kennedy was assassinated, it became very important to me to either settle this issue or to put it behind me and get on with life. And that weekend I had tried to figure out what people meant when they said they were saved. I thought, as an academic sort of person, that you figured it out. And I couldn't figure it out. I looked at people who told me they knew they were going to heaven. They told me they knew when they had trusted Christ. They knew they were saved. They used that word, saved. And I couldn't figure it out. I read tracts. I thought about it. I agonized about it. And about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, on that Sunday afternoon, November 24th, 1963, I came to the conclusion I would never be able to figure it out. And I thought, you know, I've got a couple of exams coming up. There's no point in going to hell and flunking those exams too. I better start studying. And I never thought I would be one who would stand before you saying, I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. At that point, I can only use the words of Paul when he was on his journey to Rome and the ship was about to go down, and it says, all hope was lost that we should be saved. I identify with that. But you know, I had a tract that somebody gave me last week hoping that I'd get saved through it. But anyway, I had a tract that I had read many times, and it didn't seem like it was much help to me. But I decided that afternoon, just as I was closing up, to kind of thumb through it. And it was a tract by Alex Marshall called God's Way of Salvation. And as I thumbed through that tract, I got to the last page of the last tract. And I saw in bold type, God says I am saved. It must be true. And it kind of caught my attention. And then as I read down through it, it said these were the words that a young convert uttered on the night that he found Christ. If you really believe on Jesus who bore the wrath and curse for you, you have God's word for it that you are saved. You have God's word for it that you are saved. I wanted to get saved. That word, get saved, was confusing me. I know now it means that I was to get the salvation that God had already provided. But I was waiting for God to do something. Really, that's what I was waiting for. I can see it now. I thought God had to do something. And that afternoon, when all hope was lost, I found out God didn't have to do anything. He'd already done it. Christ had already died for my sins, and all of a sudden, I was able to rest on the truth that Christ had died for me. And folks, I got on my knees that day. I didn't get on my knees to get saved. I got on my knees because I was saved. And I told the Lord, I said, Lord, at that time I still wasn't sure I had got all the terminology down. I said, Lord, I don't know if I've gotten saved like all these Christians have gotten saved that I've talked to. I don't know. But I know this, that if I were to go to hell now, you'd have to be a liar. And you know, that's why I'm here. Because if I were to go to hell now, God would have to be a liar. Because He says that Christ was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, He says, I am healed. Now, that's either true or it isn't. And I'm banking my eternal destiny on the fact that God will stand behind His Word. That's what faith is all about. I believe Him. I not only believe Him, I believe in Him. There is a difference, you know. I told somebody the other day, most of us never believed President Clinton when he spoke. We never believed him. But we did believe in him. He did a good job. As far as I'm concerned, he was okay as a president in terms of his formal responsibilities. I know some of you will probably not want to listen to the rest of my message because I said that. But I had no problem with him, but I never believed him. I just believed in him. But with the Lord, I can believe him. And I can believe in him. The Lord will stand behind His Word. Now, I have taken the approach in these meetings that faith comes by hearing, Romans 10 and 17. Romans 10 and 17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That means that if you're going to have faith in Christ, you have to have something to have faith in. Faith is not a blind stab in the dark. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not an emotion. Faith is not a hope-so kind of attitude towards spiritual things. Faith is having confidence in the concrete promises of God. And so you've got to know the promises of God if you're going to have faith in them. And there is something miraculous about the Word of God. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. When we preach the Word of God, it will have an effect upon you. I can preach a lot of things and you can go to sleep and maybe never have had it have any effect upon you. But when I preach the Word of God, it's going to have an effect upon you. And I believe that the effect the Lord wants it to have upon you is He wants it, first of all, to convince you that there is something to believe, and then He wants to convince you to believe it. And so you tell me, and I've had people tell me, but then that means I've got to be an expert in the Bible to be saved. Well, I was a person who cut his teeth on the Bible. What I knew about the Bible, I had learned around a kitchen table. Not in church, but around a kitchen table as I was growing up. We read it every day. And my father held a little meeting every day, and sometimes I hated it. But I was glad when I was older that I had had that background and that training. But I want to assure you that many people are reached and saved who do not have that background. And one of the reasons that last Sunday night I dealt with John 3:16 is I consider it to be the topic sentence of the Bible. And frankly, you wouldn't have to know any more than John 3:16 to go to heaven. You wouldn't have to know any more than that. But you would have to be convinced that it was the message of the Bible. And you would have to be convinced that God was saying it and would stand behind it. And you'd not only have to believe it, you would have to believe in or trust the person that it's all about. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Oh, I love that. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. You might ask me today, preacher, do you know you're going to heaven because of what happened back in 1963? No, I don't. Do you know how I know I'm going to heaven right here, right now, standing before you? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My background is that of an accountant. And I never was very good at doing, but I like to teach. You know, they say if you can't do, you teach, something like that. So I like to teach. I did a lot of accounting too, but I really like to teach it. But you know, there was something about teaching accounting. You had to stay up to date because things changed. But there's one thing I like about what I am teaching now. I teach a different kind of accountability. Instead of teaching accountability to the government and accountability to the stockholders and accountability to the creditors, I teach accountability to the Lord, and it never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when you understand the topic sentence of the Bible, when you understand that message, and when you depend on it, you can depend on it for eternity, because His Word is never going to change. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, while that's all you need to know, and it's sufficient to know that, and that's a passport to heaven, some have said to me, but isn't there a simple way to kind of get a handle on the Bible? And I tell them, over the years as I've read the Bible, and I have tried to read it from beginning to end every year for the last at least 10, and I haphazardly did it many times before that, but as I read my Bible, four chapters have always been important to me. There may be different chapters that are important to you, and I call these the basic chapters of the Bible when it comes to our relationship with God. And the first one we dealt with last Saturday night, and it was from Isaiah 53. And it's a prophecy concerning the suffering servant, the Savior who died for us. It's a prophecy that those who are the earthly chosen people, Jewish people who live in Israel, have had a hard time explaining, because it speaks of a Savior that had to suffer before He reigns. And I have said that chapter is a chapter that shows us that the Bible is believable. And I'm like you, I have to have some reason to believe in a person or in a thing. Sometimes we believe in people and we find out they're completely undependable, and we quit believing in them. But fortunately for the Bible, our confidence is increased as we test God's promises, because they never fail. But Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before the events happened, and for that reason, it's one of the proofs that the Bible is different and that it is believable. And in that chapter, we have, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him," that is, on Christ, "the iniquity, the sin of us all." And folks, you wouldn't have to have any more than that to go to heaven. You'd have to believe the whole verse, of course. You couldn't pick and choose. The first "all" brings you into the need, doesn't it? "All we like sheep have gone astray," and the last "all" brings you into the blessing. "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You wouldn't have to have any more than that to go to heaven. Isaiah 53 is one of those chapters then that helps us understand that this gospel is believable. And then John chapter 3 we have dealt with, because John chapter 3 shows us the blessing that we get when we believe. That is, when we trust in Christ. We get a new life. We get a new relationship. Get a new outlook. We get a new destiny. We are born again. We are saved. And we dealt with that and showed how that sort of the capsule of it all was John 3:16. And now today I want to look at Romans chapter 3, because when we preach the gospel, the part that's hard for us to believe is Romans 3. We can't say we believe God if we are going to pick and choose what we are going to believe in our Bibles. Folks, it either stands or falls together. And people have told me for years that there's part of the Bible that isn't believable. And I keep asking them, when we tell me that, they'll say it contradicts itself, or that it does this or it does that, or it's been changed. The last guy I talked to said, "Oh, the Bible's been changed." And I just looked at him and I said, "Where?" Well, he couldn't show me where. He just knew it had been changed. I said, "Who told you that?" "I've never found where it's been changed. I don't know that it's been changed. There's many reasons to believe it has not been changed." And so the next guy will come to me and say, girls never do this, of course, that's why I say guys. The next person comes to me and they say, "But the Bible, it contradicts itself." And I say to them, "Where?" "Where?" And they look at me, well, I said, "Come on now, show me where." I said, "Who are you going to believe, God or the people who say the Bible contradicts itself?" Well, the usual one is they'll say, well, in the Old Testament it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and in the New Testament it says to turn the other cheek. I said, well, what makes you think that's a contradiction? Well, it tells you to do different things. I said, yes, but we don't live in the Old Testament. The Old Testament shows what sin deserves. In the New Testament we find out what grace will do. The Old Testament, we see the judgment of sin. In the New Testament, we see the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you read it in its context, where's the contradiction? Because the Lord did turn the other cheek. Okay. So maybe there's some apparent contradictions. But folks, the Bible does not change, and I have banked my soul for eternity on the fact that it does not change, but I've also banked my soul for eternity on the fact that if there's a part of it that seems unbelievable, I better believe it anyway. Fact matter is, I like the fellow who was telling me about Jonah and the whale. You'll excuse me if it's a great fish, I want to call it a whale. The whale swallowed Jonah, right? And people say, it couldn't have happened. Well, we're finding out it can happen, and it has actually happened in history to other people. I don't know that they've ever been such undigestible specimens that they got vomited back up like Jonah, but nevertheless, Jonah, you know, gave that whale a real tummy ache. But anyway, there's one man who told me, he says, you know, I would believe God if he said Jonah swallowed the whale. Because if God says it, I'm going to believe it. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't believe that there's some symbolic language in the Bible. There is. But I do believe that when we study the Bible in its context and recognize that there is some symbolic language, that we have to believe it all. And one of the things that we have to believe is that God says in Romans chapter 3, all. Did you get that? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now let's read it together. Romans chapter 3, and let's start at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Well, that's a problem we always have. I'm better than you. Your sin's worse than mine. Are we better than they? Now, in the context, it's are we Jews better than they Gentiles? People who are non-Jews. And he says, of course not. No and no wise, for we have before proved. Where does he prove this? Romans 1 and 2. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all. Woo! Pretty straight stuff here now, folks. They are all under sin. As it is written, and now he's going to go back to the Old Testament and put the emphasis on Old Testament scriptures that people should be familiar with. And most of these come from the Psalms. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, except Bruce. Right? Now, that is what it says. It says, no, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, don't think about your neighbor right now, folks. Think about you. Can you believe this? There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, this is interesting. Do you know that if you're here today thinking about your soul, it's because God is seeking after you? Not because you have a natural inclination to seek after God. God seeks us. That's why the Lord came from heaven into this earth. Proved himself to be the Son of God. God is seeking us. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Well, there's a little good in everybody, right? Isn't that what we say? Well, you know, naturally speaking, yes, you look all good to me. You all dressed up and you came to listen to me. That's got to be good. But what does it mean here? There is none that doeth good. Well, if you start studying the scriptures, you'll find out that doing good is worshiping God in the right way and being obedient to him. And it says that naturally, in our natural state, none of us do that. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Even our righteous acts that we do to try to gain favor with God is doing bad when God says that you can't do anything to put away your own sin. It's setting aside what God has said. So there's none that doeth good. No, not one. Oh, then we get down to the way we talk. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Now, you know what that is? It's a grave. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. Wow, we don't lie, do we? Just those white ones. The poison of asps, that's a killer tongue we're talking about here. The poison of asps is under their tongues, is it under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and he says that about each of us. Do you believe it? I have a brother who, when he was preaching the gospel, he would meet people at the door and he'd say, I don't know much about you and you don't know much about me, but if you read your Bible, you know a lot about me. And they would say, well, what do you mean by that? He'd say, well, you know I'm a sinner. See, our authority for preaching the gospel is that we're just guilty sinners saved by grace. This is what it says. Notice when you start out in verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. That's who we worship, isn't it? Seeking after one to worship. None seeks after him. And at the end it says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, you can define fear any way you want to, those of you who are theologians. And I know that you're going to tell me this is reverential trust, and it involves reverential trust. But when I look at this fear in the Bible, it's sometimes translated terror. And when I go to John, it says, perfect love casts out fear, and it's hard for me to translate that. Perfect love casts out reverential trust. I think that this has to do with who we all of a sudden realize we are responsible to. And I think it all of a sudden has to do with realizing that he has the right to do with us as he wants to do. He has control of our lives. And if we offend him, it's not going to be good. I think it has to do with all of that. But in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, there's two ways worship are brought before us. One has to do with who we call on, and one has to do with who we fear. The one we call on is the one we pray to, and the one we fear is the one we know has control over our lives. And he's saying there's no fear of God. That is, there is no worship for God in the lives of these people in a natural way. And it says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and this has to do again with the Jews, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. Guilty. That's a word we don't like to use today. Guilty. A number of years ago, I was getting my hair cut from a lady that I'd gotten to know. She was a middle-aged lady, and she always required us to make appointments in order to get our hair cut. And I'm from the old school. I don't like to make appointments. I like to go in and get it done. So I like to go to the people that don't do very good jobs, because that way their shops aren't very full. But anyway, this particular day, the shop where I usually got it done, which was cheap, and I'm into that too, I couldn't go there. So I thought, I'll just run over and see if this lady is backed up, if I could get my hair cut over there. And I walked into her shop, and it was in her basement. And she had a gal in the chair, and I thought, oh no, it'll be 20, 30 minutes. And I'm too important a man to wait 20 or 30 minutes. So anyway, I was going to turn around and come back. And she says, no, you just wait. And she just kind of finished that lady up and broomed her out. Set me in the chair. Well, that was all right with me. I don't know if it's all right with the lady, but anyway, as we sat down there, she started unloading on me, and all through my haircut. And I'm in a hurry, understand? I didn't want an appointment, because I wanted to get in and I wanted to get out. I just was listening to her, and all of a sudden I was picking up my coat and I was paying her and giving her a little tip, and I was on my way out when the Lord just hit me. This lady wants to talk. And so I put my coat back down and I turned to her and I said, Gerda, something's bothering you. What's going on? And she started crying. And in the process of going back through what was bothering her, and I guess she knew I did a little, quote, ministering, and she was just needed somebody to unload on that day, I said to her, you know, it looks to me like you've got a problem with guilt. She says, what do you mean? I said, I've listened to you, and already today you've told me how that your father thinks you haven't met his standards. And you keep telling me how that you're really never satisfied with whatever job you have. You like to go on to something new, and that bothers you because you're not finishing anything. And you wanted to go to college, and you didn't get that done, and now that's bothering you. And I said, everything you do makes you feel guilty, doesn't it? She says, you know, it does. I said, well, I'm supposed to sit here and tell you not to feel guilty, but do you know that I read in my Bible that guilt is a good thing? She says, it is. I said, yeah, it makes you think about your relationship with God. I said, will you bring out your Bible? I used to carry my Bible, but everybody says, what Bible is right, you know, and so I always use theirs, and seems like the Lord always seems to use whatever Bible they're used to when I want to talk to them. So since they all come from the same underlying manuscripts, she got out her Bible, and I think this one was a New International Version. I can't remember for sure, but anyways, we read down through this passage, and we looked at guilt. I said, you know, we are all guilty, Gerda. And the Lord has a way to declare us not guilty. Wouldn't it be nice to walk away from here with peace in your heart, knowing that God says that you have been made right with Him? I said, I can't make you right with your dad, and I can't make you right with your neighbor, but I know I can make you right with God. That is, I can tell you how you can be made right with God. Not guilty. Yes, this is a word that we're told is a burden and creates problems in our lives and in our relationships, but God has said, face it, the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and all the world become, well, it actually means recognize that they are guilty before God. And so I know something about you if you read your Bible, and you know something about me, we're all guilty. And he says then, therefore, by the deeds of the law, that is, by keeping the Old Testament commandments, there shall no flesh or person be justified in God's sight. That is, we're not going to be right with God by trying to do right. And the reason is because we all do wrong. Now let me illustrate. There's many people who think that God is going to take them into heaven if their good works are more than their bad works. But unfortunately, God isn't worried about our good works because we're supposed to be doing good works. He's worried about our bad works, our sins, our places where we have violated His commandments. Now, let's assume we're going down the street here in Wauwatosa and we come to a stop sign. And if you're like me and you're thinking about something else, you just look both ways, no cars are coming, you go right on through. And then if you're like what happens in my family, your wife sits there and she gives you the elbow and says, you just went through a red light. Not me. Yeah, it was red back there. And I say to her, well, okay, nobody was coming, I'll stop twice next time. Now, did that do away with my sin? Uh-uh. No, and if the police had been there, I would have been apprehended and given a ticket. And even if I came around the block and stopped the next time, it wouldn't do away with the fact that I had sinned, right? No, stopping twice next time will not make up for the violation. And there are some people who seem to think that we can do better than the best in order for God to overlook the errors that we have committed. And the Lord is too holy to look upon sin. He's got a record, unfortunately, of our sins. But He says, look, and we'll get to this, I'll blot them out if you'll just trust my Son who died and bore the punishment for those sins. So now He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or made right in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So now, was the law given so that we could go to heaven by it? Or was the law given so it would be a mirror of who we really are? And so we would know the righteous standards of God and recognize that we are sinners. And I think the Bible is clear that the law was not given as a means of salvation, but the law was given as a mirror to show us what we are by nature, that we are law breakers. Now He says, but now the righteousness of the law of God without the law is manifested or made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And here's the verse you want to remember, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is it true or isn't it? Is that true of you or isn't it? Was it ever true of you or isn't it? This is the hardest part of the gospel to believe, because when I preach the gospel to people, everyone I talk to says, I'm a sinner. They'll say that. But they add a three-letter word, but. I'm a sinner, but. But I try to do the best I can. I'm a sinner, but I'm not like those people who are murdering and raping and going, oops, excuse me, to prison. Not for murder and rape, though. I'm a sinner, but you should see what my dad did. So we compare ourselves to others, and we don't recognize that our sin is what we're accountable for, not for our neighbors. And whether we have sinned a little bit or whether we have sinned a lot, one sin would be sufficient to keep us out of heaven. Because God is going to be righteous in the way that He judges our sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But verse 24 says, He gives us the bad news, and then He gives us the good news. Being justified, or made right with God, being justified, look at this word, freely. Without cost, without payment. Being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And redemption has to do with buying us back out of the slave market, paying a price that we might be His. So we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 25 tells us that that redemption is at the cross, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that is, a sacrifice through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission or forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. Here's what I like, that God might be just and the justifier of the one that believes or trusts in Jesus. So now God is just, but He's also the justifier. What does that mean? It means that God has given up none of His righteousness to provide a plan of salvation that completely forgives us and makes us right with God. Sin is properly judged, and the righteous can properly go free, be justified or made right with God. And it's not through boasting. And then look at verse 25. Therefore we conclude. You like to get to the last chapter, don't you? Here it is. Therefore we conclude that a man, forget it women, that a man, this is men and women though, you know what I'm saying, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. By faith in Christ. Do you have faith in Christ? Let me give you this picture now as well as I can. If I were to take you to Luke 23, I would show you a court. I would call it a court of injustice. We read from Luke 23 in the early meeting this morning. In Luke 23, the Lord stands before Pilate and He is condemned. There is no mercy in that court, and it is an unjust court because an innocent man is declared guilty and an innocent man dies for sins he did not commit. And three times over, at least, publicly, the Lord is declared not guilty, and yet He's crucified. He goes through six trials, and no one can find any fault in Him, and yet He is crucified. A court of injustice, a court where there is no mercy. If I were to take you to Revelation chapter 20, I would show you another court. It's called the Great White Throne. And the dead are raised to stand before God at the Great White Throne judgment. And they're judged according to their works. And the death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. And it's a court of justice. But it's a court of no mercy. It's a court where there is a second death, and that must mean that there's a first one. And if there's a first one and then there's a second one that follows, it must mean that death does not mean the cessation of being. It means separation from God. And in that judgment in Revelation chapter 20, the judgment, you read about it, is according to their works. And I want you to understand that I'm glad I won't be judged according to my works, because if I were judged according to my works are in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's God's judgment if I'm judged according to my works. That passage in Revelation 20 may also mean that there are degrees of judgment depending on how bad your works really were as well. But the point is that there's no mercy there. That's for people who have rejected what God says in Romans chapter 3. They've said they want to get to heaven based on what they think or on their own works. And God says, I'll judge you then on your basis.
and death and hell there are cast into the lake of fire. We find no mercy there. We don't find people going from that judgment into heaven. Don't find it. Now, what about this court? Well, this is an unusual court. I've been to court a few times, usually as a witness or a bystander. I haven't had to go there as a defendant yet. But as I go into court, it's kind of an awesome thing. And there's always a judge sitting there who, to me, seems pretty important and austere. And there's lawyers and all of this sort of thing. And in this court, there's no jury trial. We're looking at it in Romans 3. There's no jury trial. The judge is sitting on the bench in his judicial robes. The judge in this chapter is the Lord Jesus himself. The charges are being brought. He's also the prosecuting attorney, and the charges are being brought, and he's listing the charges, and we've read them. They've gone out of the way. Their throat is an open sepulcher. He goes down through it, and he says, there's none that doeth good. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then after the evidence has been presented, he's the prosecuting attorney. He sits there in his royal robe, and he brings the gavel down. And he says, guilty. Guilty. Now, this is an unusual court. Because if the defendant then says, yes, I'm guilty, this judge says, but wait a minute. And he lays aside his royal robes so that the nail prints in his hand can be seen. And he steps down from the bench and he comes around and he says, now, you just move aside. He says, I'm going to take your place. I, the judge, the one who have the right to condemn you forever, I have borne your sins, and if you'll just let me take your place, that's what trusting in me is all about. If you'll just let me take your place, I will make you right with God. He'll see me instead of you. Your sins can be forgotten in the sea of forgetfulness. And I, the one who have the right to condemn you, will set you free. So our judge takes our place. Have you ever seen a court like that? We come individually in this court, but the judge takes our place. Isaiah 53 talks about our sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. But the previous verse makes it clear what the Lord has done for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. If the Lord had had one sin on him, he couldn't have died for me. He would have died for his own sins, but he didn't. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Romans 5 and 8, which we've heard this morning, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now he says that we conclude that a person, a man or a woman, is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Isn't that wonderful? We're made right with God because the judge takes our place. Now, folks, I don't know if you've trusted in the Lord or not. I don't know your heart. I just know that you need to. And when I come to a meeting like this, I feel so weak because I know that I've got a half hour to stand between the living and the dead. And I know I have to use words that we're not used to, like saved, like eternity, like the new birth, like sin. And I've got to ask you at the end of the meeting as to whether you are right with God, whether you're still trying to do something to get right with God, or whether you're depending on what Christ has already done to be right with God. Are you trying to offer a sacrifice of your own doing? Are you telling God how to save you? Or have you come to the conclusion that you ought to come God's way? That's what repentance is all about. Finding out where you disagree with God and coming to the conclusion that God is right, even if that makes you wrong, and it does. And when you come to the conclusion that God is right and that you're wrong, there is no problem believing then that the promises of God are true and resting where God has rested in the work of the Lord Jesus. And friend, you could go out of here today with the peace of knowing that Christ died for you if you would just take God at His word. And I don't know if you've ever done that or not, but I know that it's my mission to tell you that you need to. And it's my mission to tell you that you may not be at the meeting tonight and have an opportunity to do it then. Now, as this meeting comes to a close, I'm not going to have an altar call. I'm not going to give you faith. I'm not going to tell you to do something that you might depend on instead of on Christ. I'm not going to do that. But I am going to tell you that if you're not absolutely certain right now that you're justified with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm going to sit up here, come up here and let me show you other scriptures and help you. And there'll be a man at the back door. Just ask them. There'll be a number of men here that could help you. And now is the time to be right with God. And if you come up here and talk with me, I might do something like this with you. I might say to you, well, friend, do you need to be saved? You know, there are some people who've heard that term all their life and they say, no, I don't think so. I can't help you. I'll stop right there. That's what I've been dealing with this morning, the fact that you need to be saved if you aren't already. And if you turn to me and said, yes, I need to be saved, then I'll ask you the next question. The next question will be a little harder. Do you want to be saved? Because I have talked to many people who have come to the conclusion they need to be saved. But when I ask them the next question, do they want to be saved, they look away. And I always look them in the eye when I say it. And I find out if they're looking away. And if they look me right in the eye and say, yes, I want to be saved, then I ask them a third question. And it's a harder one. And I look them right in the eye when I say it. Do you want to be saved now? Did you get that now? Do you need to be saved? Some of you would say you need to be saved. Do you want to be saved? Well, some of you might know you need to be saved, but would you want to be saved? And then I would say, do you want to be saved now? And you'd be surprised. Most of the people that I talk to look away when I ask them that question. And I say to them, now tell me what the problem is, because I can't help you with the trusting side of it until you have dealt with the reasons why you aren't presently trusting in Christ. And I find out, well, it may affect my relationship with my wife. It may affect my relationship with my husband. It may affect my relationship at work. I had one girl when I did that tell me, well, I look at marriage like salvation. I want to be saved, but I want to be married, but I don't want to be married right now. I said, well, when you decide you do, let me know. I'll help you. But right now, I can do nothing for you. But if you can answer all three questions, looking me in the eye and mean it, I need to be saved. I want to be saved. And I want to be saved now. Then I know that when I show you verses like Romans 5 and 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And I ask you, who's the ungodly? And you say, well, that's me. You'll say, oh, why didn't I see that before? And you'll fall on your knees and thank the Lord for dying for you. And there'll be no problem. I can't give you faith, but I can give you truth. And faith will come by hearing. And hearing will come by the Word of God, but you've got to be honest. You've got to really ask yourself, do I need to be saved? The God says you do. Do you want to be saved? I can't answer that for you, but I hope you do. Do you want to be saved now? There's no time like the present. Now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. And so if you're not saved, get some help. And if you are saved, tell somebody. It will encourage you. It will solidify what you're thinking. It will give you joy. And it will encourage them. Let us pray. Lord, we thank Thee this morning for this time that we've spent together looking at this most profitable, instructive, but difficult to believe chapter. It's hard for us to believe that You could look down on men like You did in Noah's day and know that the imagination of his heart was only evil continually, and yet love us so much that You would send Your Son to die for us at the cross of Calvary.
And then not only love us so much that you would do that and raise him from the dead to prove to us that he has in fact satisfied thee, but then we believe that thou didst love us so much that thou didst send the Holy Spirit into the world to draw us to thyself. We who were not seeking after God, we who had no fear of God before our eyes, you didn't leave us alone, Lord, and we just thank thee for that. And you've even brought us to a meeting like this where we could reflect on the blessings that are found in the Lord Jesus when we have faith in him. We thank thee that that makes us right or justifies us with God, declares us no longer guilty, sets us free, makes us fit for heaven, forgives us our sins, gives us peace with God, gives us a new life with Christ, saves us. And our God, we thank thee for that. And we pray for those who are here today that they might respond to the message and that we might meet everyone here in heaven one day as we commit ourselves to thee, giving thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.